pray. Our Father, we cry out to you on behalf of those concerns that were just listed before us. Father, especially that very first one, I think of my good friend Brad Russell at Old Powhatan Baptist Church, who is very much involved in many of the things that were listed there on the screen, who spent his teenage years in this very church. And I thank you for his leadership in our denomination and the encouragement that he is to me personally and so many other people in this church body. Father, I pray for the work of Send Relief around the world, and both in this country and especially in Turkey and Syria in this moment. And I'm grateful for the privilege we have to be a part of a denomination that thinks well and prays hard and pursues your word and supports so much work around the world and at home and here across North America. So, Father, we come at your invitation to seek your face, to pray, to worship, to confess sin, to offer thanksgiving, and to hear from you, to hear the gospel, to apply the gospel to our own souls. And we pray that you would accomplish your purposes in us in these moments as we gather this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It is wonderful to see each of you this morning. I am excited to share with you what we'll share after the service. That'll take about 10 minutes. I pray that all of you will stay. If you are a guest, I particularly hope you will stay. And I'm excited about sharing that. But I want you to know something. Hear this very clearly. That what we're going to share there pales in comparison in my heart with what I'm about to share with you right now. What we're about to look at is the reason I get out of bed in the morning. And I could say that just about any Sunday I stand to preach, but I can't wait to get into this text with you. And this is the highlight of today for me, to be able to worship with you, pray with you, and open God's word together with you. On the very last night of Jesus' life, he washed the disciples' feet, dramatically demonstrating for them what servant leadership looked like and modeling for them and for us what it would look like for us to love one another well and to serve one another well. The chapters in the Gospel of John from 13 through 17 are Jesus walking the disciples through, assuring them of his love and his presence in their life. They were deeply troubled because he had already told them that he was going away and they could not follow where he was going. Peter protested and bragged that, I don't care what it takes. I don't care what it costs. I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus assured them that he would not leave them orphans, that he would send the Holy Spirit to them. And he said something that in their minds just would have sounded like crazy town when he said, "It's better for you if I go away, because if I don't go away, I won't send the Holy Spirit to you." And they would have had to have thought, how in the world could it be better for the best thing that's ever happened to us to be taken away from us? This whole conversation happens as Jesus and the disciples are walking from the upper room through the Kidron Valley over to the Garden of Gethsemane. Because of the privilege I had to be in Israel just a couple of months ago, I've actually seen, I've been able to visualize, I've stood in the spot where that happened. It's much bigger. It's a much bigger area, much further distance traversed. And they get over there to the garden where Jesus pours his heart out before the Father. And somewhere in that session, the longest recorded prayer that we have of Jesus, all of John 17, all of that happens. And then right before the disciples' eyes, Jesus is arrested carted away. Their world crumbles around them. Everything that they knew that made sense of their lives was crashing around them. They didn't know what to do. Jesus had told them everything they needed to know. But all that they could respond to in the moment was what they could see. They were reacting to what they would see, could see, rather than trusting what Jesus had told them. The title of this message is Push to the Breaking Point. And we're going to get to this question throughout the text. When you and I are pressed to the breaking point, do we trust what we can see with our eyes or what we've heard from God? When you and I are pressed to the breaking point, do we trust the circumstances we can see and what they tell us? Or do we trust what we have heard from God? I'm in John chapter 18. We're going to be looking at verses 15 through 27. We're going to begin with verses 15 through 18. First of all, I want you to see how the mighty have fallen. So the text begins, Jesus has just been arrested and brought before Annas, the father-in-law of the high priest. So verse 18 says, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That's John's code for referring to himself, the person who is writing this gospel. Since that disciple, referring to himself, was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Just like we discovered when we were in this area, there were security measures. This was a private location, and not just anyone could walk in where they were. When we were in that area, there's security. You have to go through something like getting into the secure region of an airport to get onto the Temple Mount. They couldn't just walk in there. So they're there. John's inside. John is somehow known. We don't know how, but he is known to the high priest's family. And so either through his face or through his name recognition, he's able to get in. Peter's standing outside. And then John, through his recognition, is able to get Peter in. And so the servant girl asks then Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" And Peter, having gone through this circumstance, we'll say more about this in just a second, but he pretty quickly, perhaps in this case, just to make sure that he can actually stay where he is and not be thrown out because he's known to be one of this man's disciples, he says, "I am not." He compromises just a little. Just a little. The detail that John gives that this is a charcoal fire is one of those kinds of details in the Gospels that doesn't add anything to the story. It's simply an accidental, if you will, confirmation that these are what we have in the Gospels are eyewitness testimonies. And there's lots of historical evidence that scholars who study such things, even atheistic scholars, would agree with that, with what I just said, that these, you know, it doesn't mean that a person believes it. But the way that the Gospels read, you understand that you're reading eyewitness testimony. The day we were touring this area, this specific area, it was cold and raining. The weather had been beautiful up to that point. But I realized that day that I had something I'd never imagined, Given all that had happened to Jesus, I never imagined him being cold. So we can add to the spiritual and emotional and the shaming and intimidation and all that was being thrown at Jesus, that he was cold. And by contrast with Peter, Peter is focusing on his own comfort. Peter is facing what in his mind are threats. Threats of danger. And through that little bit of threat, he caves. Jesus, as we'll see, faces not hypothetical, but real danger, real threat. And he stands. We're to see how the mighty have fallen. Peter bragged. He believed that he was superior to the other apostles. He said, even if all of my buddies here fall away, I will never do so. But then events transpired that he could not have imagined. Jesus had always known exactly how to handle every circumstance, but Peter watches as he's arrested, as he's bound at this. You know, everybody knows who's seen a great hero movie. At this point, the hero breaks the bounds and does something to save the day. And Peter watches this and it doesn't happen. And he's so undone, he doesn't even know who he is anymore. His reason for living is gone. And so he lies to save himself. But once compromise begins, it becomes so much easier. And part of what we're to see in this is to not be unaware, as Paul says in another place, to not be unaware of Satan's schemes. So we're to see how the mighty have fallen. When you and I are pressed to the breaking point, do we believe, do we trust what our circumstances say, what we can see with our eyes, or are we going to trust what Jesus says? Secondly, I want us to see the importance of us marveling at how the Master stands. The high priest questioned Jesus. Then, at that point, questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." And when he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So here Jesus stands. And by the way, John doesn't reveal this, but in Luke's gospel, he explains that it's very likely that Peter could actually see what was happening, that Peter could witness what's transpiring here. And so the high priest begins to question Jesus. In the particulars of the way trials worked in that time, it was actually... this isn't the way it happened. They didn't rely on testimony from the accused. They would usually only rely on other testimony. And Jesus, what is not obvious until you think about it a little more deeply, is that Jesus, by his response, is revealing to them that this trial is a sham. You're not doing this the right way. I mean, for one, it's at night. They're hiding what they have done. And Jesus is saying, "Look, you're asking me questions about what I've said. And I didn't do, I haven't, unlike you, who have been plotting in rooms my destruction." He doesn't say that out loud, but he doesn't really need to. They've been skulking around, plotting. And Jesus is saying, "I've done all of my teaching." Of course, he doesn't mean that he never had a private word with his disciples. There's plenty of evidence to the contrary of that. He's simply saying, "Look, what I'm trying to do is not a secret. I'm not planning some sort of conspiracy." They were worried about losing their power, and Jesus said, "That's not right at all." And so You can learn what you need to learn from anyone who listened to me. I don't care who you ask. I said the same thing. I wasn't plotting in private. And at that moment, one of these lesser officers is so incensed by Jesus' response. The word for the Greek is like he instantly slaps Jesus across the face. Just like, I mean, you've seen images of this in movies and such. It's like this person flies off the handle, he loses it. And slaps Jesus across the face, open-handed, in front of everybody, which is both meant to inflict pain and to deliver shame and to express hate. I was listening to a message just yesterday where it talked about that it comes natural to the human race when you closely examine who Jesus is. That either you worship him, those who saw him in person, those who look at who he really is and what he claims, either you worship him or you hate him. Because as C.S. Lewis famously said in Mere Christianity, the idea of just admiring him from a distance, seeing him as a good teacher, that was not an option that he left for us. That either we see him as Lord, we see him as lying, or we see him as a lunatic. In Lewis's unique British way of saying, he said, on the level of someone who believes themselves to be a poached egg. That's the sort of hate that's coming out of this man. Jesus, as he stands before them, never mentions his disciples. It's as if he stands in front of them and he protects them to the end. And they asked him about him, but he won't talk about them, won't call attention to them. And I want you to just notice, as you stare at the Jesus' response here, the clear implication from the text here is that Jesus doesn't react in anger, but he's poised, he's calm, he's reasoned in his response as if they were discussing some obscure point in the Old Testament law. He's just been slapped across the face. But he responds reasonably in grace. In the movie Black Widow, Natasha Romanoff confronts the leader of the Red Room, Dracoff, who has abducted and enslaved and controls hundreds of girls. And to lure him into complacency, she allows him to hit her and strike her over and over. And she taunts him and says, "You think I can't take a punch?" And I just mentioned that in contrast, that is not Jesus' response here at all. He's not taunting. He's not denying that this man did something wrong. He simply stands there being exactly who he is, not moved off from that at all. And we're meant to look at that and to worship him for that and to see the contrast with Peter, who again caved at that imagined threat, and there Jesus stands there. We're to marvel at the contrast with Caiaphas and the leaders who are plotting in dark rooms, and Jesus is in front, out loud, always. Jesus, through all of this, is demonstrating that he's in control. Evan preached on the passage just before this, and that was a main part of his passage about a month or so ago. And it shows that Jesus predicted this, but we're also to see and to be amazed by Jesus and how he is now completely isolated from everyone as he stands there alone, and we're to worship him because of that. And this is one of the ways 1 Corinthians 10:13 talks about temptation, and that God will there'll always be a way of escape. And one of the ways of escape is for us to learn to look at the Lord Jesus and to see him in the way he stands and to see him in the way that he responds in this circumstance and to be moved to worship. You and I can often be blind to ways in which we react to circumstances, that we react to immediate stimuli Maybe it's been a while since someone slapped you in the face. It has happened to me, but I was an elementary age kid when I got punched in the face once or twice. I certainly didn't respond in the way Jesus did. It's been a long, but there are other ways that we get hit and we get defensive and we say what we shouldn't say and we get angry or we get depressed or we fall into despair. And in those cases, maybe we give ourselves a pass and say, well, I'm not perfect. I'm not Jesus. But the truth is that it is God's intent to make us like Him. It is God's intent to take passages like this where we worship Jesus for who He is, and He is shaping our character so increasingly so. His character begins to come out of us so that when we're squeezed, when we're pushed to the breaking point, we increasingly respond, not just externally, but internally, in a Christ-centered manner. That is the vision for the life that God intends to draw, take you and I into. So may we have the courage to allow Jesus to work on our souls, that He might make us more into His image, that we might reflect the fruit of the Holy Spirit, that you and I would stop analyzing the words and the slights of others that we perceive that is against us, where our pride and egos rise up to guard our honor like it was Fort Knox. May we reflect the character of Jesus. Just this morning, I wrote a prayer of worship based on this text. I believe this is the right response to looking at this passage of Scripture. Jesus, out of obedience to the Father and love for Him and His purposes to save the world, you allowed yourself to be bound and led away and brought before Annas the high priest. You did this at unspeakable cost, even before this mock trial began, as you agonized in prayer in the garden. The high priest questioned you about your disciples and your teaching, but you protected them from harm throughout. You engaged with Annas by pointing out that you, unlike them, had not been plotting in secret. There was no hidden agenda, but you had spoken openly to the world. You exposed their cowardice even further when you said to them, you had said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Everything about you revealed your glory and their sin, and this so enraged them that one of the officers expressed his hate by striking you suddenly with his open palm across the face, but you did not react in anger. It's obvious that you spoke calmly and rationally, in control of your internal and external response when you said, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about what the wrong, but if what I said is right, why do you strike me? You were not taunting. You were not denying that something bad had happened. You were not immune to the physical pain or the shame an open slap in public would produce. But you continued to show by everything that you said and by everything that you did that they could not control you or manipulate you. I think it's interesting that at the very moment when even that slap doesn't get the sort of reaction out of Jesus that they might have been looking for, the text says, right then, right at that moment, Annas is like, I can't do anything with this guy. And he sends him on. When pressed to the breaking point, do you trust what you see with your eyes, what your circumstances are, or do you trust what you've heard from God? So this last part of the text points us to trusting in what we've heard and not in what we see. Verses 25 through 27 says, now Simon was standing and warming himself. That's the third time that phrase, standing and warming, has occurred in this short text. There's no question that sort of repetition is like, pay attention to this. Peter is, there Jesus stands, suffering. And Peter, who 2 hours previous, at the most, was bragging that it didn't matter what it took, he's just standing there taking care of his own personal needs. Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, you are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. And one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Well, keep in mind that according to Luke's version of all this, Peter can see Jesus all this time. All his bravado is gone. It's his second denial. Sin is always easier the second time. It's a good friend of our family's that years ago, I was just convinced, this is many years ago, this close friend, I felt like that I needed to confront her, making this even more tricky about sexual sin. Not something I do lightly. I don't go looking around for people to confront about such things. And by the way, we're still friends. But I knew that she was going away on a camping trip with some people, but that she was going with a guy. And here's what she said to me in that moment. It was a tough conversation. It took us a while to get over it, to be honest. But she said, well, once I've crossed that line, what difference does it make if I do it again? And that's the logic of Satan. It's just human nature. Once we cross a line, it's very easy to continue to cross it. Or as I've said before, and I heard from some pastor years ago, that sin takes you farther than you want to go. It costs you more than you wanted to pay, and it makes you stay longer than you wanted to stay. But there's a wrinkle in that last denial. It says that the last person that confronts Peter here is a relative of the man whose ear Peter cut off in the garden. And so when he says, did I not see you in the garden with him? And given that shame and honor culture, I think we should likely hear something like this in what that man says. You backward piece of trash Galileans are going down. I mean, this is threatening, intimidating language. And Galileans were believed, that was backwater. Jerusalem was the city. Galilee, I mean, there was a good bit of prejudice going through them. And so this is intimidating. And Peter knows about these connections. And so he denies Jesus for the third time, and then immediately the rooster crows. So let me back you up just a little bit for us to really get the significance of what happens here. Of what happens when the rooster crows. Back in chapter 13, verses 36 through 38, Jesus has just told the disciples that he was leaving, and they couldn't follow. So Simon says, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. So here's what I need you to see about this. Jesus predicted this was coming. He knew exactly what Peter was going to do. And all of that teaching that he did from chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, all of that, he continued to pour himself into Peter's life, knowing how spectacularly Peter was going to fail in this instance. This wasn't a surprise to him. So, you know, Peter's bragged about what he's going to do, and there's this circumstance happens that he couldn't have imagined, but in chapter 18 then, just a few verses from where we are, this is after all of that teaching, after all of that praying, and Jesus is being arrested. Verse 10 says, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Again, one of those incidental eyewitness sorts of things. We don't really need to know who that guy is, but that's the way eyewitness testimony works. But look what happens. Verse 11, so Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? I mean, Peter thinks, all right, this is it. It's on. here we go. And he thinks he's going to be commended for standing up and reacting. What Jesus sees and what Peter can't is that what he is doing is incredibly dangerous. And perhaps the only way that Jesus could protect Peter from being executed on the spot is he has to publicly embarrass him. I mean, he publicly shames Peter. It's like, knock it off. This is not the way. Instead of what the Mandalorian would say, this is not how we're going to do this. He rebukes Peter, shutting him down. And so this contributes to Peter's disillusionment. He's been publicly embarrassed by his Lord in front of the enemy, and he's undone, which leads to the circumstance that he's in. Again, all that made sense to him in the world is now crumbling before his eyes. He doesn't know how to behave anymore except to survive. Everything that made sense in his life is gone. Luke records that at the moment that the rooster crows, Jesus turns and looks at Peter at that moment. And that he goes out and wept. But what do you think that look meant? What did that look mean to Peter and to you and me? Let me tell you what it didn't mean. That look did not mean, Peter, I am so disappointed in you. I am disgusted. I cannot believe you are so unreliable. I am done with you. That's not what the look said. And I doubt that Peter got all of this in the moment, but that look said, Jesus saying to Peter, and to me and you, I saw this coming. I'm in control of this circumstance also. Your sin, this circumstance, you can trust me. I saw this coming. I'm in control of this. You can trust what I told you, not what you see. Jesus didn't say, I don't want this kind of person in my life. I don't want quitters. I want stayers. I want people with backbone that I can count on and predictable. Jesus went to the cross with all of this on his mind and later restored Peter in John 21. You and I will sin. We will fail. And Jesus knows it's coming. That does not provoke us to say, well, great then. I'm just going to sin all I want. Because God's going to forgive me. He has to. That's not how this kind of love works. So when you and I have these experiences where we're staring in the mirror thinking, it's hopeless. I've gone too far. I can never recover. And so I'm just going to give up. Do you and I really think that Jesus didn't know about our future failure when he called us to himself? Every way we would fail, he called us anyway. And so we can walk in freedom. We can walk in grace. The call of God comes to us a second time as it did to Jonah. But there's others of us in the room and maybe watching by live stream that need a different message. You've avoided huge mistakes in your life, and really in your heart of hearts, you're pretty proud of yourself. You've got your act together. And you've sort of convinced yourself, you wouldn't admit this to anyone, really even to yourself, but you sort of convinced yourself that you're God's gift to the church. The remedy for both is that we need to hear the gospel again, that Jesus knows our failures. That's why he came. And all of this is part of the story for how he rescued us. When pressed to the breaking point, do we trust what we can see with our eyes, or what we've heard from God? Let's pray. Jesus, We need you to bring revival in our own souls, that we may be gospel-moved people and not legalistically moved people, or not those who wallow in our own sin, thinking that somehow, more so than anyone else, that we've managed to overcome your grace. I pray that in our heart of hearts, we'll be undone, so that we're moved to genuine worship, so that we're moved to genuine confession of sin, so that we're moved then to hearing the gospel and applying it to our own soul, that we would be moved to thanksgiving and a life of obedience out of gratitude for your mercy. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would work a miracle in our hearts right in this moment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.